Turning to Hebrews chapter 2, as we continue our look at this rich letter, this rich sermon, or a sermonic letter. The author calls it a word of exhortation that comes to us, and we've been giving our attention to it in these Sunday mornings and finding that it's full, it's rich, it's a remarkable book that God has given to us in His Word, full of God's truth. And as we look at the last verses of chapter 2 this morning, I want you to imagine a world that's much less pleasant than the one that we live in. I want you to imagine a horrible world, a world where you live in constant fear of death your whole life long. Constant, unending, unrelenting fear of death. And there is no answer to that fear. There is no hope. There is no relief from that fear. It gnaws at you. And every now and then you can chase it away by distraction and entertainment. But once the distraction and entertainment is gone, you find that the fear has not gone. It's still there. Underlying everything that you do, you're going to die. You're a slave to the fear of death with no hope of any relief ever being set free. Imagine a world where the devil ran unchecked and reigned. Imagine that you were full of sinful thoughts and words and deeds, and you had no one to represent you before the holy God who must punish sinful thoughts in words and deeds. Imagine that you were tempted by the devil and there was no one who could help you. No one who understood and knew how to fully and finally combat that temptation. Imagine a world where there was no heavenly Father, no perfect brother, no author of salvation, no path to glory. In other words, a world with no salvation, a world with no hope. That's a miserable, terrifying, horrifying world to contemplate. So if you think the world that we live in is bad, imagine that one. And know that it could be much worse than the actual world that we live in. And of course, what we've described based on the verses in Hebrews 2 is a world where the Son of God didn't become man. A world where the Word was not made flesh and did not dwell among us. A world where there is no Christmas because there is no birth of Christ to celebrate. Because if the Son of God didn't become man, there is no salvation. There's no conquering of the one who has the power of death. There's no joining the family of God. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no help in temptation. And that's a bleak world. But now that you are sufficiently, if you're thinking about these things, depressed about that possibility, and of course you're not, I trust, because you know that's not the reality. But the almost incomprehensible good news is that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, did become a man. He was born of a woman. He did really and truly take on human flesh. The Word did become flesh. He did come into the world. And what we're considering last week and this week are the implications of that fact that we know as the incarnation, God becoming man. And so last week we started to dig into the implications. And this just means, what is true because He became a man? What's true for us because He became a man? What does that mean for us? That's what I mean when I say implications of the incarnation. Last time we saw that because He became a man, Jesus is the founder of our salvation. We saw that He's not ashamed to call us brothers. It's just amazing. We're on our way to glory because Jesus became a man. And today we want to continue our look at some of the things that are true because Jesus became a man, the implications of the incarnation. And so look with me again. We're going to read a longer passage, chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, and we'll be focusing actually this morning and tonight on verses 14 through 18. And so notice here as we read the fact that Jesus became a man, especially in these last verses, but then also some of the good things that flow to us because he became a man. Some of the things that we've mentioned, he's the author of our salvation. He is our brother. We are on our way to glory. And then further things that we'll learn about this morning. And so this is God's word to us from Hebrews 2. We'll pick it up at verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore, and these are the verses we're going to focus on today, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so this morning, we're going to talk, actually first, before we get to the implications, we're going to talk some about the fact of the incarnation, the reality that God really did become man in the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about the fact of that and then dig further into the implications and then a couple of implications we'll save for tonight when we gather around the Lord's table. So first, the fact of the incarnation. We noted last time and this morning already that this whole section really is about Jesus coming to earth as a man. And we've seen that sort of implicitly in verse 9. Jesus was made for a time lower than the angels. To do that, he had to become man because he was, as God, exalted over the angels. To become lower, he had to become man. And to suffer death, God can't die. Impossible for God to suffer death. So for that to happen, God had to become a man. Verse 10, he also had to become a man in order to be perfected through suffering as the author of our salvation. In verses 11 through 13, he's our brother and we all have God as our father. But the author hasn't actually quite explicitly spelled out the words that God became man. But in the verses before us today, in verses 14 through 18, he does. He states it inescapably that God became man. So before we dig further into the implications of the incarnation, let's make sure we understand the fact of the incarnation that Jesus did come to earth as a man. It's inescapable in these verses. And maybe you're thinking, I know that. We all know that. We all believe that. Let's move on. You don't need to prove that to us. We believe God became a man. We celebrate Christmas. We believe that Jesus is both God and man. Let's move on. But I want to spend a little time this morning because there has been disagreement over the person of Christ in the history of the church. Some have denied his deity. They affirm a real historical Jesus. There was a man named Jesus. He walked the earth, but he's a great man, but he wasn't really God. That's what some people say, to deny the deity of Christ. Others have denied his humanity, the true humanity of Christ, that he was really, truly a man like us. Some think that he just put on humanity like a garment and then took it off again when he finished his work here, rather than actually becoming human. Others believe that he just appeared to be human. He looked like a man, but he wasn't really a man. And the early church had to battle these heresies, these false teachings. One of the great creeds of the church was born out of a church council that convened to hammer out what the scriptures taught about the two natures of Christ and the Trinity, answering those who were teaching false doctrine. The Nicene Creed came out of efforts to clarify the Christology, the doctrine of Christ, of the early church. So these are important things that we've done battle with over the centuries. With false teaching about the Trinity or about Christ, it seems that people try to make sense of God and Christ in human terms. They try to understand it within the parameters of our limitations as humans, instead of believing the Bible for what it says. Well, people might say there's no way that one person could have two natures, divine and human, that he could both really be God and really be man. That's not possible. And so, false teaching veers in one of two directions. Either deny the deity of Christ, that he was really God, or the humanity of Christ, that he was really man. And what we should do, and what the church has sought to do, is to take the totality of what Scripture says and formulate our doctrine of who Christ is from all of what Scripture says, even if we don't have a category for it in our finite, limited minds. And so, if the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ was the fully divine Son of God, God Himself, and we believe it. And if the Bible also clearly teaches that Jesus Christ was the fully human Word made flesh and dwelt amongst men, God become man, we believe it. And the Bible teaches both. We can't jettison one or the other. He is one person with two natures, divine and human. He is both God and man. And Hebrews really helps us with this. What we saw in chapter 1 again and again and again is that Jesus is God, that He's divine. That's inescapable as you read Hebrews chapter 1, that the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus is God. It's real. You can't escape it. And then you come to Hebrews 2 and you start reading through that and you find that it's equally true that He is absolutely, inescapably, also fully and completely human. He is both. You can't read Hebrews 1 and 2 and escape that reality. And so I just want to take that little time that we did this morning to show you that that's been important in the history of the church, and it's important that we don't just emphasize one or the other. Today we're emphasizing the incarnation because that's the verses that we're studying, but don't forget that a few weeks ago we were talking about the deity of Christ from Hebrews chapter 1. He is both. And though that Our minds don't have a category for that, that doesn't mean we just set it aside and say, well, we can't believe that because we can't understand. No. The Bible teaches that there was one person, Jesus, both God and man, and therefore we believe it. And so let's look at that fact that He is man from verses 14 through 18 this morning. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Right, children picks up that language from the end of verse 13. Behold, I am the children God has given me. Those are people, His children, His people that have been given to God, the same ones who are the brothers of Christ, the children of God, the ones He's not ashamed to call brothers and be identified with. They share in flesh and blood. And you know that. Every day you wake up and you have to drag your body, this physical thing, out of bed. And as you get older, you find that body is harder and harder to drag out of bed, but you have it. You are not a disembodied spirit. You don't float out of bed in the morning. At least I certainly do not. We have to drag our bodies out of bed. And if you have ever cut yourself, a little cut, a scratch, in the winter my hands get chapped, and it took like one day this year, like the weather flipped, it got cold, and I looked down at my hands and the back of my hand was bleeding, right? That's because I'm made out of flesh and blood. You all know that. You experience that. We don't think about it every day. The fact that we have bodies that our souls dwell in, it's remarkable in itself, isn't it? and then that they're physical and that we have blood. Since the children, that's us, we're the children, we're the people, since we share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus did too. Flesh and blood, or, you know, actually the word order here is blood and flesh. You find it both ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it says flesh and blood, and other times it says blood and flesh. Here it's blood and flesh. Our English translations flip it around because that's more familiar to us to say flesh and blood. It doesn't really matter. It's found both ways, different places in the New Testament. But as you know, we have these real bodies, real skin, muscle, tendons, bones, and blood. To be human is to have a body. And since that's the case, Jesus too partook of the same. Likewise, shared in the same thing. He did not just appear to have a body. He did. He partook of flesh and blood like the children, like his brothers, like his people. Jesus had real flesh and real blood. They nailed his real physical body to a tree. Real blood dripped out of his wounds as he suffered. And he took on flesh and blood. He became a man so that he could die. We're going to look more at that in a bit in verse 14. But he himself likewise partook of the same things, that so that, in order that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. So that he took on human flesh so he could die. God, of course, cannot die. But to save mankind from the penalty of death for their sin, someone had to die in their place. And it had to be someone perfect. So it had to be God. But God can't die. So God became a man. You know, we'll talk about what that death meant. But he couldn't die if he didn't share in flesh and blood. So he did. Real flesh, real blood for our Savior Jesus. Then he says it another way in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. If the statement about sharing blood and flesh wasn't clear enough, there's more. He had to be made in all things like the brothers. Verse 14 picked up language calling them children for earlier. Here, he picks up the language of brothers from earlier in the passage. He had to be made like the brothers in every respect. All things. Of course, later in Chapter 4, verse 15, we're reminded that he was without sin. But he was just as human as his brothers that he came to save. And notice that it had to be this way, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. There's a note of obligation in this word and God's plan to save men. Jesus covenanted with his Father to do that work, and as such, he was obligated to do so. I wonder if that's not some of what the word's hinting at, but also it was necessary. It had to be this way, could be the implication that is the implication. He had to be this way. That could be what this word had, of necessity, is getting at. There could be no other way of salvation. He had to be like his brothers in every respect, in order to represent them before God as their high priest. And so he was. We've already seen the necessity of the incarnation in this passage, but here it's stated very clearly. If he isn't made like his brothers in every respect, he can't become a high priest and provide propitiation for them. Don't worry about that word. We're going to talk about it, Lord willing, actually tonight. Come back tonight. We'll talk about it a little bit this morning, but he can't be a high priest and provide propitiation if he's not a man. He had to become a man to represent men before God. He had to be able to die and to suffer death, the death that we deserved. And so he became a man. That's the fact of the incarnation. It's inescapable. It's absolutely necessary, and it's crucial. Don't let anyone sell you short on the importance of Christ becoming man. It's no big deal. If he just looked like he was a man, or whatever. No, if he didn't become a man, you're not saved. And neither am I. Denial of this is not no big deal. Without it, there's no salvation. And so let's dig further into more of the implications. What does the incarnation mean for us? Remember, we've already seen from earlier verses, it means he's the author of our salvation. It means that we have a way to glory. It means that he's not ashamed to call us brothers, that we are children of God. But let's look further. What else does it mean? Well, it means he takes care of the devil and death. It means that's taken care of. by God's grace. He renders ineffective, verse 14, he renders ineffective the one who has the power of death, and he sets us free in verse 15. He shared in blood and flesh so that through death he might render ineffective. The ESV has destroy the one who has the power of death. That word destroy can be translated render ineffective, nullify. And of course, the devil has been defeated by Jesus, but he's not been destroyed. He is still very much alive. And so I think a better translation is something like render powerless or render ineffective. Jesus becoming man and his dying means that he neutralized the devil. And if you know anything about the devil, you know that's good news. It's really good news. The devil is the tempter. He's the adversary of the children of God. The devil is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, and he wants you to be there with him. And he will do whatever is in his power to make sure that that happens. He's prowling about like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. He is a real enemy. Here he's called the one who has the power of death. Ultimately, we know that death and life are in the hands and the power of God. But I think what he's getting at, and you can, I think, appreciate the designation of Satan as having the power of death. Who tempted Adam and Eve to sin? Satan was the devil. And what did that lead to? Death. It brought death into the world. So he has the power of death in that sense. He still tempts people to the very sin that leads them to death. In that sense, we rightly associate our Savior with life and we associate the devil with death. And the point here is that Jesus neutralized this beast by his death. He suffered God's wrath and Satan's worst attacks and emerged triumphant from and over the grave. And as a representative, he did it for all of his brothers, all of God's people. You see the greatness of God's plan. You might not think that if you were going to plan a way to beat the one who has the power of death, it probably wouldn't involve dying. But God's plan is better than yours or mine. The death of the Savior conquered the one who had the power of death. It conquered Satan. Jesus became a man for this purpose so that he could die, so that for all of God's people, they need not fear death because Jesus took it in their place. That's the punishment. You deserve to die forever. You deserve eternal death. I deserve that. Jesus took that in our place so that Satan, who wants us to suffer forever in hell with him, can't make that happen for all who are in Christ. Jesus, by his death, conquered the one who had the power of death. Jesus took the sting of death out of death. He conquered it so that we don't need to fear it. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10 says, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished, that's our word, nullified, neutralized death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. John in Revelation sees a vision of the Son of Man, Jesus, and he says, Chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. That's what Jesus says to us. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That's good news. Jesus conquered the one who has the power of death. Don't be afraid of the devil. Jesus neutralized him. Don't treat him like a non-factor. He's still an enemy. He's still prowling about seeking to devour. He still has power, but he is, as we say, on God's leash. So take heed, you who stand, lest you fall. He's an enemy, but he is a defeated enemy. So you don't need to be afraid of the devil, when he whispers doubt in your ear, when he whispers fear into your ear, when he tries to get you to doubt God and his goodness, you don't have to be afraid of the lies of the devil. You can listen to the truth of God's word and know that Jesus has neutralized the one who has the power of death. We sing a song sometimes here, when Satan tempts me to despair, and he does, he still tempts, he still has real power, but it's under Christ's control. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That's Jesus that we're looking at. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. And so I don't have to be afraid of the one who tries to enslave me, Satan. Calvin says it is a great consolation to know that we have to do with an enemy who cannot prevail against us. We have to do with an enemy, but he cannot prevail against us. We'll talk a little later about how we have all the help we need when Satan tempts us, but rejoice today in the defeated enemy of God's people. You know what that means? Since Satan is doomed, we don't need to live in fear of death. In fact, he explicitly states that we've been set free. Look at verse 15. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. If Jesus by death has neutralized the one who has the power of death, the devil, then those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery have been delivered. They've been set free from slavery through fear of death. Before coming to Christ, we lived in that world that we described at the beginning about fear of death. It's a constant. It's lifelong. It's not just when you get old and close to the end of your life. It's lifelong. Fear of death. That enslaves us without Christ. It's a fear that we may try to minimize, ignore, forget, or not think about, but we can't escape it. We live this life, and then at some unspecified point in the future, we die. You don't know when that will be. It might come suddenly. And if you don't believe in God, you think that all meaning and purpose and good things of life end at that point. If you do believe in God and you're rejecting him anyway, you probably know that judgment and eternal death follow your earthly death. Death is an awful, horrible enemy that enslaves us and holds us captive to fear all of our lives if we don't have Christ. It's appropriate that it's called slavery here. Slaves to that fear. Again, Calvin says, how miserable is the life of those who fear death, as they must feel it to be dreadful because they look on it apart from Christ. And it is miserable, isn't it? If you remember, before you were a believer, resting in Christ, the misery of knowing that your death meant eternal destruction. It makes the joy of being set free from it all the more amazing. This is how Paul puts it in Romans 8 and ties it with what we've already seen in this chapter of adoption as sons. Romans 8, 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So our two options are, on the one hand, fear of death, living under the sway of Satan, slavery to sin, and Satan, fear of death, a miserable, painful, dark, fearful existence, or on the other hand, resting peacefully in Christ, who took that death in our place, being under the power of Christ, not Satan, set free from slavery and fear, children of God instead of children of wrath. It's a radical difference, whether you're in Christ or outside of Christ. So if you're outside of Christ today, you run to Christ. You don't have to be afraid of death anymore. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to be a slave anymore. You can be free through Christ. That can be yours. You come to Christ today. And those of you that have, dear people of God, sons of God, brothers of Christ, because Jesus became a man. And we're talking about the incarnation. Because Jesus became a man and died the death we deserve, we don't need to live in fear of death or Satan any longer. We're not slaves anymore. And so we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. And as with Satan, make no mistake, death is still an enemy. It's not just our entrance into glory. It is that, but it's a painful entrance. Death is not natural. It's a result of the fall. And so we still don't treat death as normal. Or no big deal. That's not the way it was designed to be. You know that by your experience of grief with the death of others, or perhaps wondering about your own. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy, still an enemy, the last enemy to be destroyed, to be neutralized, done away with, is death. But what Jesus does with the devil, he also does with death. He neutralizes it. I don't mean to make light of death this morning, but it's a much less fearsome enemy that can ultimately do you no final harm. Rather delivers you from this world to the next into glory that's waiting for you as sons and daughters of our God. And that is good news for all of us who are facing death. And that's all of us. It's coming. But you don't have to be afraid of it. Because in Christ, death has been conquered, so that now death is our entrance into glory. Jesus died so that you can lay your fear to rest. That's one of the implications of the incarnation. He died to set you free from that fear. Rejoice in that. You find another implication in verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He lays hold of the offspring, the seed of Abraham. Literally translated, it says, for of course he does not take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Some translations take that to be, he takes hold of the nature of, that is, he didn't take on the nature of angels, he took on the nature of the descendants of Abraham, of humans. And that's a possible interpretation, because we're talking about the incarnation, becoming a man. He didn't take on the nature of angels, he took on the nature of the seed of Abraham, humans. That's possible. And if that's correct, we should have talked about this verse and talking about the fact of the incarnation. I think it's more likely taking hold of them to help them, as many translations have, to save them. Jesus became a man in order to help men, to deliver them from death, to provide propitiation, a help to help them when tempted. And you know what? It's a good thing. I'm glad that Jesus laid hold of me. He took hold of me and of you. We're weak, but he is strong. And we need him holding tightly to us. And that work is for the seed of Abraham, for the people of God. I don't think he's just referring to physical Jews here, the physical descendants of Abraham, just because he's writing to Jews. The New Testament makes it clear that all who have the faith of Abraham are the sons of Abraham, his spiritual descendants, his seed. And that's you and me if we're in Christ. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So, dear people, we are the ones Christ has laid hold of, and in his hands, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. We're in his hands. He became a man to help us, to take hold of us. And as we've seen, not even death itself can separate us from that grip. Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The work of Christ as a man was for us men. It wasn't for angels. Another implication is in verse 17, huge one. Look at that with me. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that. Why was he made like his brothers? So that. In order that. It's purpose clause. In order that. Here's the purpose. Here's the reason. That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The incarnation means that Jesus can be and he is our high priest, and that he provides us with propitiation. He provides the atonement that we can't live without. He is the way our sins are forgiven and we are made right in the eyes of the Heavenly Father. But we're going to save that one for tonight. Come back, we'll do the Lord's Supper together, and we're going to talk about Jesus as our high priest and our big word, propitiation. It's good words, rich word. Don't be scared of big words. They're good. But come back tonight and we'll talk about it. I'm going to hold that back because I think it will help us prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the cup. But make no mistake, the incarnation means that Jesus is our high priest, merciful and faithful. And he provides his people propitiation with respect to their sins. Again, more of this blessed reality tonight. But for now, let's move on. It means our sins are forgiven. God's wrath isn't poured out on us. It's poured out on Christ. Can't talk about propitiation without talking about it. I want to preach tonight's sermon. We're going to hold off. And let's move on to a final implication. It means, verse 18, that his incarnation means that he's able to help the tempted. This was our memory verse from the month of September. I hope you found comfort in considering it as you memorized it. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He suffered when tempted. And the word for tempt here can include what we think of as testing as well as temptation. And wasn't Jesus tempted and tested as he walked through this world as a man? Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was tempted. And a verse still in Matthew 4. And the tempter came, Satan, the tempter came and said to him, and you know the story of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and where Adam failed and Israel failed, and where we fail when Satan tempts, Jesus succeeded. He withstood that temptation. He did not give in to it, which makes him the perfect one to help us in our temptation. We don't have someone that's given in to the temptation. Like we've got someone that knows how to defeat it as our helper. But beyond that, being tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted in other ways. Other people tempted and tried our Savior. Imagine the temptation of being spit on. And I don't mean like accidentally, like if you're too close to me when I'm preaching and get too excited and a little flies. I mean somebody walks up to your face, spits in your face. There are not too many more things that I can imagine that would make your blood boil than something like that. Having horrible things said about you. They baited him with trick questions. They tested him repeatedly, and never once did he stumble or was he sinful in his response. Imagine the temptation that came with physical suffering beyond our ability to imagine. He was beaten and hung on the cross. In your experience, you likely know that physical pain and sickness and hurt increase. They seem to increase the likelihood of sin in our lives. They shorten our temper. They shorten our patience. They make us doubt and question God. Suffering hurts and it tempts us to sin. But through all of that suffering, through all of that temptation, we see our Savior resisting it all. And in all the testing and temptation he endured on this earth, he suffered through it. He endured suffering at the hands of sinful men. And he had to become a man for this to be so. And he did. And being tempted, he suffered. And that means that he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's really good news. I know that this is a room full of people who are not immune to temptation. I know that because we can all clean up pretty well and show up on Sunday mornings and look like pretty respectable people, I know that that doesn't mean that there is no war with sin raging in your heart this morning, that there is not significant suffering, physical trials in your life that are tempting you. What I'm telling you, what the Word of God tells you today is that you are not alone, that you have someone that can help you in the midst of all of that. And brothers and sisters, we need that help. You are not strong enough to handle it on your own. I know that you are tempted and tried in this world. There is temptation to sin. I know that you face it at work and at school and on your team and right in your own home as the people around you provoke you. I know that you face temptation when you sit in front of your computer and when you get on your phone. The devil wants you to use angry, hurtful words with your spouse. He wants you to break your children's spirit with harshness. He wants you to gossip about your boss with your coworkers. He wants you to have conflict with those same coworkers. He'd like you to have an affair with one of those coworkers. He wants you to have a bad testimony before the people that live next door to you. He wants you to cheat on your test at school. He wants you to look at porn on your phone. He wants you to rent and watch movies that you shouldn't. He wants you to numb your mind every night in front of the television with trash, so that your heart can't be warmed to the wonderful truth of God's Word. He wants that for you. He wants you to spend the Lord's Day on yourself. He wants you to split this church wide open with controversy and false teaching and a divisive spirit and gossip and slander. Satan wants those things for you and for me, and he tempts us to these things. I don't think that's news to you all. You know that. You face the reality of those temptations. And then there's all the other trials of life that try and test us. I think one of the foremost is physical suffering. Pain and disease and exhaustion all tempt us beyond our ability to endure. And you add in other painful circumstances of our lives, the suffering of others that pains us, grief and loss and financial trouble and the crumbling of our culture, and you may feel like there is no hope or help. But hang on. The fact that Jesus suffered being tempted as a man means that he is perfectly equipped help us with all of that we've just said, and then all the details that I didn't touch on that might be peculiar to your situation. He is able to help with all of it. In our temptation and suffering, he's perfectly equipped. He's a sympathetic and empathetic Savior. He knows what you are enduring, and he has all the power and strength in the world to help you in it. For as much as we have rightly emphasized the humanity of Christ the last few weeks, don't forget, he's still the Almighty God. He's not just one who is able to come alongside you and sympathize and say, I really feel bad about your situation. He has the power to do something about it. The power to help you in the middle of it. And you may think, well, Jesus never gave into temptation, so he doesn't know what that's like. Well, that means that he's the one that's able to help you to the end with temptation. He knows what it takes to not give in to temptation and is able to help you when you are tempted. What a thing. Where else do you find the power of God combined with sympathetic humanity except in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ? That's the kind of helper that we need, and it is the helper that we have. Praise God. We have everything that we need in this difficult life. I'm not trying to minimize the difficulty of your life. I hope you see that we appreciate the difficulty of life. My life is hard too in different ways. We have someone to help us in the hardness. We're not alone. So as you suffer physical pain, know that Jesus endured physical pain. He knows your pain. And walks with you through yours, can help you endure it. As you face temptation, don't assume defeat because you've been defeated before. You have a Savior who endured temptation and he's able to help you do the same. We need help and Jesus has it. And that's good news. So what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, is surely true. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's a glorious Savior we serve. Remember what he said to his disciples before he departed the world? Matthew 28 and verse 20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Jesus who is able to help you, Jesus who is a merciful and faithful high priest, the Jesus who suffered being tempted, he is with you every moment, every day. He dwells in you by his Spirit, and he'll never leave you or forsake you. The Jesus who is able to help us is with us. And dear people, as you seek to help others in their temptation and suffering, the best help that you can give them is to point them to Jesus, the one who's able to help them. So that's what I want to do for you today, to point you to where you can find all the help you need. It is in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to come to this earth for us. And you know what that means? It means, in keeping with this whole section, that Jesus is way, way better than the angels. Remember, that's the sort of the theme that ties this section together. He's better than the prophets, and then he's better than the angels. You see how our author completely undoes any notion that Jesus is somehow inferior to the angels, because for a time he was made lower than, this guy was a man, he wasn't even as exalted as the angels, some might have said, but the reality of the incarnation being made lower than the angels is that he accomplished an amazing work that no angel ever could have done, and he had to become man to do it, and he did, praise God. You get being made lower than the angels means that he is greater than them. see the implications of his humanity mean that he's greater than angels, even though for a time he was made lower than them. And so you don't have to fear death. Jesus has laid hold of you and won't let go. He made atonement for your sins, and as one who suffered being tempted, he is the perfect one who is able to help you in your temptation and trial. And so we say, hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray.